Tape number 5 in the Sermons for the Sundays and Feast of the Year by the Venerable Curé of Ars, Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney. We continue with the sermon for the second Sunday of Lent, the death of the sinner. And you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Now let me explain to you what it means to die a bad death. If one dies in the flower of his age, having been blessed with the best of health, happily married, endowed with all the world's goods, and leaves a loving wife and a family of children, that is no doubt a cruel death. King Ezekias exclaims, "Must I now, O Lord, die in the prime of my life?" And the kingly prophet prayed to God not to let him die. Others say that to die by the hands of the executioner is a cruel death. Still others are of the opinion that a sudden death, for instance by lightning or drowning, or any other fatal accident, is a bad death. Others again consider that dying in an epidemic of infectious disease is a great misfortune. But I tell you, my brethren, that there is nothing evil in all these different ways of meeting death, provided you have made your peace with God. What matters it if you die in the prime of life? Such a death does not make you appear any less in the eyes of God. Nor is it in itself a bad death to die at the hands of the executioner, so long as you are well prepared. Many martyrs have died that death. Saint Simeon died by a stroke of lightning, and Saint Francis de Sales died of a stroke of apoplexy. To die of pestilence can neither be considered a sad death. Both Saint Roch and Saint Francis Xavier died such a death. What makes the death of the sinner dreadful is his sins. It is sin, a cursed sin, which tears him to pieces and devours him at that terrible moment. Wherever he turns, he sees nothing but sin. Grace is despised, and raising his eyes to heaven, what meets his gaze? God, in his just anger and wrath, ready to cast him away. And if he cast his eyes down into the depths, oh, terror! There's nothing but raging hell waiting to devour its victim. Alas for the poor sinner, he would not recognize divine justice during life, and now he not only recognizes it, but finds it lying heavily upon him. During life he was always bent upon hiding his sins, or to belittle them. At this moment they appear before him as clear as day. He now sees clearly what he ought to have seen long before, but what he refused to see. He would bemoan his sins now, but alas, it's too late. During life, he despised God, and now God despises him and leaves him to utter despair. Listen, you hardened sinners who wallow in the mire of unchastity without a thought of how to extricate yourself from it. You who never dream that God may desert you as he has deserted so many who are less guilty than yourselves. Yes, says the Holy Ghost, the sinners will, at the very thought of their vices, gnash their teeth in their last hour, and a fearful terror will seize them. Their vileness will become clear to them. Oh, how they will break out in lamentations, these miserable creatures! Oh, what good have they derived from their vaunted pride, their idle vanity, from all the pleasures and delights they partook of in sin? All is gone. They have not a spark of good, and must succumb under the weight of their own baseness. This happened to the unfortunate Antioch, who fell from the chariot and had his whole body dashed to pieces. He felt an excruciating pain in his intestines, as if they were being torn out of him. Worms gnawed at him, and his body emitted an offensive odor. Suddenly, his fate became clear to him, as it does to all sinners when it's too late. "Yes, I know," he cried out. "These are the evil deeds I committed at Jerusalem. They devour me and crush my heart." His body was racked by the most terrible pains, his mind cast down by direst misery. He called for his friends in hope of finding consolation in them, but no. God, who alone can give consolation, has deserted him. "Oh, my friends," he cries out, "I am cast into a terrible doom. I cannot sleep nor rest for a single moment. My heart is drowned in sadness. I am filled with anxiety and misery. Thus must I die, and in a foreign land. O Lord, have mercy on me. I will amply repair all the wrong I've done in Jerusalem. All I've taken I will restore. I will become a Jew and observe the law of Moses and confess openly my belief in God Almighty. O Lord, have mercy on me. But his sickness grew worse from day to day, and God, whom he had despised all through his life, did not listen to his entreaties. He had to die in his sins. He'd been a blasphemer, and therefore his most earnest prayers were not heard, and he was cast into hell. It is a sad but just punishment which thus meets the sinner, who, after despising all the graces which were offered him during life, receives no longer any grace which will be of benefit to him. And yet, how great is the number of those who die in such a way! How many of the children of this world are blind and have their eyes open only at the moment when it is too late for them to obtain forgiveness for their sins? Yes, brethren, he who lives in sin will die in it. If you live in sin, do you not wish to be delivered from it? If you say no, you will perish. You will die the death of a notorious French philosopher named Voltaire. His death will be your portion. You will see that God, whom you despised, while he was continually offering you his love and graces during your life, will suddenly turn you over to a just judgment at the moment when you are at last willing to return to him. To remain living on in sin with the idea that some fine day you may reform is nothing but a devil's snare by which he has ruined many a soul, just as sure as he thus will ruin yours. Voltaire, in his last illness, was a terrible example of a sinner who dies with a guilty conscience. He tries to abandon his wicked ways and begs God to forgive him his many sins. He counts upon divine love, which is infinite, and is fortified by this thought. He will send for the same priests whom he has vilified and mocked at during his whole life. He will go down on his knees, confess his sins, and flatters himself to be able to accomplish the great work of reconciliation with his Creator. But he's very much mistaken. God has deserted him. Look at him. Death comes before he can receive that last help. The poor unfortunate creature finds himself surrounded by terrors. Woe to me, he cries, I am deserted by God and man. Yes, miserable man, nothing but hell can be thy portion. Listen to Voltaire, how he cried to God, he who had uttered so many blasphemies against his Creator, his religion, and the servants of the Lord. Jesus Christ, Son of God, he cries, who died for the sins of all men, have mercy on me. But alas, a century of wickedness has tired divine patience. God has cast him away. He is now nothing but the victim of divine wrath, destined for everlasting fire. The priests whom he had despised for so many years, how he longs for them, but they are not there. There he lies in convulsions and terrors of despair. He shakes and trembles, and all the calumnies which he has belched forth almost through a lifetime take vengeance upon him. His wicked companions, for fear that after all the most holy sacrament might be brought to him, remove him to a lonely place in the country and leave him there, a prey to his despair. Despair is a torment of hell, and in life a foretaste thereof, and whosoever lives that life that leads up to it cannot but be delivered to the same in eternity. My brethren, take heed, therefore, now. Refuse not to become reconciled to God, especially in this holy season of Lent. The servants of God, his priests, are ready to receive you, to give back to you the peace with your conscience, the peace with God. And living in this peace, you need not fear despair, but carried on by confidence and hope, all will end in love, never to be extinguished. Amen. The sermon for the third Sunday of Lent, Indulgences. When the unclean spirit is gone out of man, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. The gospel of today tells us how great the anger of the devil is against those who, by means of a good confession, have driven him from their hearts. They must be constantly watchful of the emotions of their hearts, for fear that the devil might induce them to commit the same sin again, which would put them into a worse condition than they were in before they went to confession. With the intention of guarding us from this evil, the Church gives us penances when we confess our sins. These penances have a double purpose. First, to give satisfaction to divine justice for our sins, and secondly, to keep us from committing the same sin again. Yet we must be aware, brethren, that there will always remain some suffering for us to go through, either in this life or in purgatory, even if we have performed the penances ever so well, because they do not begin to compare with our sins. Because, however, my dear brethren, the dear Lord wishes us, as soon as possible after our death, to partake of the bliss of His holy presence, He offers us, through His representatives on earth, a very easy and efficient means to avoid these sufferings after death. This means, my brethren, are the indulgences which we may gain so long as we are on this earth. These indulgences are an alleviation or a complete remission of such penances incurred by the sinner which he would have to perform either in this life or in purgatory. But so that you should better understand the value of indulgences, I will show you what is understood by indulgences, from whence they are obtained, and what is necessary to gain them. I will not stop to prove to you, my brethren, that the Church has the power to grant indulgences. It would simply be losing precious time, for you all know that Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, and through him to his successors, "And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." Which power he also conferred at some other time upon all apostles. We see that the apostles themselves granted indulgences, and the Church has not only the power to impose upon us penances for our sins, but she can also shorten the time of suffering we have to undergo in purgatory. You know, brethren, there are two kinds of sins, venial and mortal sins. Mortal sin deserves eternal punishment. It is one of the dogmas of the Church that we shall be damned if we have the misfortune to die in mortal sin without having obtained pardon for it. Irreverent Christians may say to you that God is not as wrathful as the priests say He is, but that does not alter the fact. After having duly confessed our sins, there still remains for us to undergo punishment for them, either in this or in the next world. Then, when we weigh the burden of our sins with the amount of penance which is laid upon us in expiation of them, there seems to be no comparison between the two. Something has to be done, therefore, which may aid us in giving satisfaction to divine justice. It is true that the troubles of this life, sickness, vexation, slander, loss of worldly possessions, may help us toward expiating our sins if we are prudent enough to offer up all those troubles to God for that purpose. Since the foundation of the Church, a penance of a certain amount and character has been imposed upon the sinner, according to what was considered necessary for satisfying divine justice. When in the early days of the Church a sinner wished to become reconciled to God, he appeared before his bishop, barefoot, in ragged clothes, and ashes upon his head, and confessed his sins in public. He then had to pass through the different degrees of penance. After a sinner had confessed and repented his sins, he was obliged to remain kneeling outside the door of the Church, because he was not considered worthy to enter the sacred portals, and he begged the faithful while they passed him for their prayers in his behalf. When he had passed this first degree, which was often of long duration, he entered upon the next, the degree of the weeper. In this degree, their remorse and self-abasement was so heart-rending as to make the passerby burst out in tears. They did not hesitate to confess their sins publicly, so as to gain the favor of the faithful and their prayers. After this degree, they were allowed to take a place near the door of the church, where they could hear the instructions given to the congregation. But as soon as these were ended, they had to retire and were not allowed to join in the prayers of the faithful. After a further term of penance, they were allowed to participate in the sacrifice of Holy Mass up to the time of the Gospel, when they had to leave, still being considered unworthy of being present at the sacred mysteries. But before they left, the whole congregation prayed for them, while they themselves lay prostrate upon the floor. At the end of all this penance, they received solemn absolution, after which they were allowed to take part in all the prayers and in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But even then, they were not allowed to receive communion for a considerable time. During the whole time of penance, they had to keep away from all public functions and ceremonies, and had to live in retirement, to live on bread and water several days each week, and to give alms, all of these being means to give satisfaction to divine justice. For the irreverent mentioning of the name of the Lord, even when done thoughtlessly, they had to live on bread and water for 7 days, and if the sin was repeated, for 15 days. For a blasphemy against God, the Blessed Virgin, or the saints, they had to remain kneeling before the church, barefoot, with a rope around their neck, and had to fast for 7 Fridays on bread and water, during which time they were not allowed to enter the church. For working on Sunday, they had to live on bread and water for 3 days. For unnecessary traveling on Sunday, 7 days, and so forth. You see then, my brethren, how the church in those early times acted toward those who wanted to be saved. Today, as you know, she no longer imposes such hard penances, although our sins are no less wicked and offensive to God. See then, my brethren, how good God is, and how much he desires our salvation. He gives us indulgences in place of penances, which we do not have the courage and strength to carry out. But from whence are these indulgences obtained, which bring us so much good? Listen well, O brethren, and keep what you learn well in mind, for he who understands this matter thoroughly cannot help but praise the Lord and derive the greatest possible benefit for himself. What happiness for us that we are enabled to save for ourselves by a few prayers hundreds of years of suffering in the next world. Now, let me tell you that these indulgences are obtained from the overflowing merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Blessed Virgin, and of the saints who have suffered more and did more penance than was necessary for the expiation of sin. This is the inexhaustible treasure which the Church divides among her children. And I tell you further that these indulgences are the remission of punishment which we would have to undergo for our sins even after they have been pardoned in the sacrament of penance. To make you understand this more fully, we must learn the relation between offense and punishment. Offense is the wrong which we do to God when we sin, and for which we deserve punishment. And to cleanse ourselves gradually of these sins, which have been forgiven to us in the sacrament of penance, we gain indulgences because after confessing our sins, we ought to do more penance than our confessor imposes upon us, if we wish to avoid the pains of purgatory. We are told in Holy Writ that the saints, though they were sure of forgiveness, received the obligation from God to do penance, as for instance, David, Mary Magdalene, Saint Peter, and many others. How fortunate are we to possess in the indulgences such an easy means for escaping the torments of purgatory, which seem so terrible and long. Yes, my brethren, a sinner who had the good fortune to obtain a complete plenary indulgence at the moment of death would appear before God entirely free of sin. He would stand before God as pure and innocent as if he had just been baptized. He would be as ready to be received into heaven as the holy martyrs were upon their death. Yes, my brethren, in regard to the blotting out of temporary punishments, there is no difference between baptism, martyrdom, and a plenary indulgence in the full meaning of the word. O precious grace, so little known, and if known, so little appreciated by the greatest number of our fellow Christians. How many souls there are in purgatory today, and who will remain there for years and years, because they did not make use of the benefits of indulgences. After the doctor knows the illness of which his patient is suffering, he prescribes certain remedies to cure him, and at the same time, he states how they are to be applied, for without this precaution, the remedies might become more injurious than useful. And so it is with the means which we must employ for the cure of our soul. I know well that there are many persons who will hear all this with proud disdain and a certain doubtfulness. Well, we must pity them. They are those poor blind persons who imagine that they can see clearly and distinctly, and all the time their eyes are closed by sin. If, in spite of all the graces which God in His goodness gives them, they intend to go to perdition, let them alone. The time will come when they will say to us, lamenting, "How happy are you to have used these graces?" Let us seek the light of faith. Let us make use of all the means which God in His goodness offers us so as to make sure of heaven. You may ask, what must we do to gain an indulgence? The first condition is, my brethren, that you should be in a state of grace. Secondly, you must do the works and say the prayers authorized by the Holy Father, and have no inclination to any, not even willful, venial sin. This is all that's necessary, and you must admit that our good Mother Church has certainly made it easy for her children to make use of this precious means of salvation. So much more reason and even obligation for us to make the greatest use of indulgences, and so much less excuse if we refuse this great benefit to our immortal soul. Therefore, my brethren, as we all have offended God, and perhaps grievously, and as we have not and of ourselves cannot give perfect satisfaction, let us make use of this easy means of gaining indulgences to render to God what is God's, and He, seeing our good will surely give us sufficient strength to overcome the devil if again he should attempt to attack us, and things will not be worse, as in the example of today's gospel, but better, which good grace and fortune I wish you all. Amen. The sermon for Passion Sunday. Repentance. Woe me, for I have sinned so much during my life. From the Confessions of St. Augustine. Thus spoke St. Augustine when he thought over his past life, which he had spent incessantly in the abominable vice of impurity. As often as the thought occurred to him, his heart was torn and devoured by repentance. O my Lord, he exclaimed, I have lived without loving Thee. O my Lord, how many precious years have I lost? Deign, O Lord, I implore Thee, to efface from Thy memory my past faults. O precious tears, O salutary contrition, which made of such a great sinner so great a saint! O how quickly does a really contrite heart regain the friendship of God! Ah, would to God that every time we let our sins pass before our mind's eye, we could say, with the repentant St. Augustine, Ah, woe is me! I have sinned much during my life. Have mercy on me, O Lord! How soon would we alter our mode of living? Yes, my brethren, let us all who are here present confess with the same fervent repentance and sincerity that we are great sinners who deserve to experience the full wrath of God. And let us praise God's infinite mercy, who gives us abundantly of His treasures to solace us in our misery. If our sins have been ever so great, and our life has been ever so dissolute, we are sure of His pardon if we follow the example of the prodigal son, and throw ourselves with a contrite heart at the feet of the best of fathers. Now let me show to you, my Christian friends, that our repentance must have this quality, before it can procure for us pardon for our sins. The sinner must, in consequence of his repentance, hate his sins sincerely and detest them. To make you fully understand what repentance, in other words, the pain which our sins should cause our conscience, means, I would have to show you, on the one hand, the abhorrence which the Lord has for them, and the torments which he had to suffer to gain pardon for them from God the Father, and on the other hand, the blessings we lose by committing sin, and the evils which we bring down upon ourselves in the next world. But no man will ever be able to understand this fully. Where shall I lead you, my brethren, to show you this repentance? Into the solitude of the desert, perhaps, where so many saints spent 20, 30, 40, 50, even 80 years of their lives, bemoaning faults which were no faults in the eyes of the world? No, your heart would not be moved by such as these. Or shall I lead you to the entrance of hell, so that you may hear the woeful cries and howls and the gnashing of teeth which is caused by the repentance of their sins? But though bitter and hard to bear, their pain and repentance is useless. No, my brethren, you would not learn here the real repentance which you should feel over your sins. Oh, if I could only lead you to the foot of the cross, which is still reddened with the precious blood of our Lord shed to wash away our sins. Oh, if I could only lead you into that garden of sorrow, where our Lord shed for our sins not ordinary tears, but blood, which flowed forth from all the pores of his body. Oh, if I could only show him to you laden with the cross, staggering along the streets of Jerusalem. At every step he stumbles and is driven on by kicks. Oh, if I could only lead you to Mount Calvary, where our Lord died for the sake of our salvation. But even if I could do all that, it would be necessary that God should give you the grace of inflaming in your heart the burning love of a Saint Bernard, who broke out in tears at the mere sight of the cross. Oh, beautiful and precious repentance, how happy is he who harbors thee in his heart! But to whom am I addressing myself? Where is he who feels it in his heart? Alas, I do not know. Is it to that headstrong sinner who has abandoned his God and neglected his soul for 20 or 30 years? No, that would be like trying to soften a rock by pouring water over it. Or to that Christian who has neglected missions and ceased prayers and despised the admonitions of his spiritual adviser. No, that would be like trying to heat water by adding ice to it. Or perhaps to those persons who feel satisfied if they make their Easter duty and then, year in and year out, continue in the same sinful course of living. No, those are the victims which are fattened to serve as food for the eternal flames. Or to those Christians who go to communion every month and fall back into their sins every day. No, for they're like the blind who do not know what they do or what they ought to do. To whom shall I address myself then? Alas, I do not know. Oh, my Lord, where shall I look for it? Where shall I find it? Yes, my Lord, I know whence it comes and who bestows it. It comes from heaven, and thou dost bestow it, O Lord. O my Lord, we implore thee, bestow it upon us, the repentance which crushes and devours our heart, this beautiful repentance which disarms God's justice and changes an eternity of misery into eternal bliss. O beautiful virtue, how necessary thou art, and how seldom to be found! And yet, without it there can be no pardon, no heaven, and more than that, without it all is in vain. Penance, charity, alms, or anything else we might do to gain the eternal reward. But you may ask, what does this word repentance mean, and how can we tell whether we have it or not? My brethren, if you will listen to me, I will explain to you how you can find out whether you have it or not, and if you have it not, how you may obtain it. Now, if you ask me what repentance is, I tell you that it is an anguish of the soul and a detestation for past sin and a firm resolve never to sin again. Yes, my brethren, this is the foremost of all conditions which God makes before pardoning our sins, and it can never be dispensed with. A sickness, which deprives us of our speech, may dispense us from confession. A sudden death may dispense us from the necessity of giving satisfaction for our sins during life, but with repentance, it is different. Without it, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, to obtain forgiveness. Yes, my brethren, I must say with deep regret that the want of repentance is the cause of a great number of sacrilegious confessions and communions, and what is still more to be regretted is the circumstance that many do not realize what a sad state they're in and live and die in it. Now, my friends, if we had the misfortune to conceal a sin in confession, this sin is constantly before our eyes like a monster which threatens to devour us, and it causes us to soon go to confession again so as to free ourselves from it. But it is different with repentance. We confess, but our heart does not take part in the accusation which we make against ourselves. We approach the Holy Sacrament with as cold, unfeeling, and indifferent a heart as if performing an indifferent act of no consequence. Thus, we live from day to day, from year to year, until we approach death, when we expect to find that we've done something to our credit, only to discover nothing but sacrileges, which we've committed by our confessions and communions. Oh, my God, how many Christians there are who will discover at the hour of their death nothing but invalid confessions. But I will not go further into this matter, for fear that I may frighten you, and yet you ought really to be brought to the verge of despair, so that you may stop immediately and improve your condition right now, instead of waiting until that moment when you will recognize your condition and when it will be too late to improve it. But let us continue with our explanation, and you will soon learn, my brethren, whether you had the repentance in all your confessions, which is so absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of sin. I said that repentance is an anguish of soul. It is absolutely necessary that a sinner weep over his sins either in this world or the next. In this world we can wipe out our sins by repentance, but not in the next. We should be very grateful to our dear Lord that the anguish of our soul is sufficient for him to let it be followed by eternal joy, instead of making us suffer that eternal repentance and those awful tortures which would be our lot in the next life, that is, hell. Oh, my God, with how little art thou satisfied. Now let me tell you that this anguish of soul must have four qualities. If either one of these qualities is wanting, we cannot obtain forgiveness for our sins. The first quality is that it must come from the bottom of the heart. It need not necessarily show itself in tears. They are good and useful, but they are not essential. It is a fact that when St. Paul and the penitent thief turned to God, it is not reported that they wept, and yet their anguish of soul was sincere. No, my friends, you must not rely on tears alone. They are often deceiving, and many persons weep in the confessional and fall back into the same sin at the first opportunity. The anguish of soul which God demands of us is like the one of which the prophet says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." A sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, a contrite and humbled heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Why does God require that our heart should feel this anguish? Because it is in the heart where we commit our sins. It is the heart, says the Lord, where all bad thoughts, all sinful desires originate. Therefore, if our heart is guilty, the heart must suffer, or God will never forgive us. The second quality of this anguish, which we must feel over our sins, is that it must be supernatural. That means that the Holy Ghost and not natural causes must call it forth. To be troubled about a sin one has committed, because it would exclude us from paradise and lead us into hell, is a supernatural motive, of which the Holy Ghost is the originator, and will lead to true repentance. But to be troubled about a sin because of the shame of which it will be the consequence, or the misfortune it will cause us, That is merely a natural sorrow, which does not merit pardon. It is perfectly plain, then, that the anguish of soul caused by our sins must arise from our love of God and our fear of His chastisement. He who in his repentance thinks only of God feels a perfect repentance, which from its very inception purifies the sinner even before the reception of absolution. But he who only repents of his sins merely on account of the temporal punishments which they will bring with them has no proper repentance and is not justified in expecting forgiveness of his sins. The third quality of repentance is that it must be unlimited. That is, the anguish it calls forth must be greater than any other sorrow, as for instance at the loss of our parents or our health, or in general at the loss of anything that is dearest to us in this life. The reason why our sorrow must be so great is because it must be equivalent to the loss it will cause us and the misfortune it will bring us after our death. Imagine then how great an anguish ought to be ours over a sin which deprives us of all the glories of heaven, alienates our dear Lord from us, and casts us into hell, which is the greatest of all misfortunes. But you may ask, how are we to know whether we possess this true repentance? Nothing is easier. If you have real repentance, you will neither act nor think as you did before, and you will change your mode of life completely. You will hate what you have loved, and you will love what you have despised and avoided. For instance, if you had to confess that in action and speech you were of a hasty temper, you would hereafter be remarkable for your gentleness of behavior and your consideration for all. You need not trouble yourself whether you've made a perfect confession, as errors are easily committed, but the consequence of your confession should be that the people say of you, "How he has changed! He's not the same man. A wonderful change has taken place in him." Oh, my Lord, how rare are the confessions which cause such a great change. The fourth and last quality is that repentance must be comprehensive. We see in the lives of the saints, in regard to the comprehensiveness of repentance, that we cannot receive pardon for one sin, even if we properly repented the same, if we do not feel the same repentance for all our sins. History furnishes us with an example which shows us how absolutely necessary the saints considered this anguish over their sins to obtain forgiveness. One of the papal officers fell sick. The Holy Father, who had a high esteem of his bravery and sanctity of life, sent one of his cardinals to express his sympathy and to give him general absolution. "Tell the Holy Father," said the dying man to the cardinal, "that I'm very thankful to him for his tender regard, but tell him also that I would be infinitely more thankful to him if he would pray to God to obtain for me the grace of a true repentance for my sins." "Oh," he cried, "what good is anything to me if my heart does not break with anguish at the thought that I have offended so good a God? O Lord, if it be possible, make the repentance over my sins equal to the offense which I have given you." Examine yourselves, O my friends, and see how rare such a repentance is. Alas, it is as scarce as a good confession. Yes, my brethren, a Christian who has sinned and wishes to obtain pardon must be so minded that he would rather suffer the most cruel tortures than fall back into the sin which he has just confessed. And this disposition is obtained by prayer, earnest, fervent prayer. "Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within my bowels. Cast me not away from thy face, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Joined to this repentance will naturally be a firm resolve not to commit the sin again, and this is the contrite and humbled heart which God will not despise, but receive again as his child, and restore to him all the privileges of a child of God and heir to the heavenly kingdom, which I wish you all. Amen. The sermon now for Palm Sunday. Behold, thy King cometh to thee, meek. My dear Christians, as we've just learned from today's Gospel, the Savior celebrates today his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Many times had the people of the Holy Land, when they were witnesses of his deeds and miracles, tried to bestow upon him extraordinary honors. Several times his enthusiastic admirers went so far as to announce their intention of proclaiming him king. But Jesus had always managed to avoid their intended demonstrations of respect and admiration. This was particularly the case when in the most miraculous way he procured in the desert food for a multitude of many thousands of hungry people. But today, we see, to our astonishment, that the Savior himself makes arrangements for a solemn entry into the holy city. We will continue with the Palm Sunday sermon from the Curé of Ars on Side B of this tape.